All right. Thank you, Pastor Alan. And again, I want to thank you for that special that we just saw. I was able to have a look at it on the computer screen up the back. That was a blessing. I'm sure all the young ones are going to be a lot different in size next time we get back to church. So this morning, we're going to look at the name Jehovah. But before I do that, I just want to open in prayer tonight. So let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your name. And Lord, we pray that as we dig into the treasures that are found in your word, that you'll just guide us, help us to learn anything we need to learn, and draw us closer to you in the process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you may recall that last time I spoke, I began a two-part series on the name Jehovah, or that is the English rendition of the name, also pronounced sometimes as Yahweh, or referred to as the Tetragrammaton. We spoke about the history of the word itself in regards to the spelling and the pronunciation. If you listen to the last message, you might remember that I do not believe that we have the true pronunciation preserved for this name, the name of God, preserved for us today. And for me, the name Jehovah isn't referring to the pronunciation of the word, but rather it is referring to the personal name of God. In the light of this, I tend to bounce from one way of referring to the name to another as I talk about the subject. So tonight you'll hear me use the word Jehovah. This morning, sorry. I wrote this for a night service. This morning you're going to hear me use the term Jehovah as well as others, or I'll spell out the Hebrew letters Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh to refer to the personal name for God. The last message was more of a history lesson about the name Jehovah, where we worked out our way from the time of Moses through the present day, looking at key events that happened along the way. This morning, there's going to be a little bit of history, but we're mainly going to look at the name Jehovah, or Yod-Heh Vav-Heh itself. So first off, I want to address something I said in my last message, and that is, though, even though we can't be certain of the pronunciation of the name Jehovah, we can still know the name of the Lord. So please turn with me, if you've got your Bibles there, to Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 2 and 3 of Exodus chapter 6. And starting from verse 2. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So let's break this verse down a little bit. Verse 3 says, and I appeared to Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah, or Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, was I not known to them. Now there's different views as to what this verse is saying. Some people are of the interpretation that this was the first time in human history that God had revealed the pronunciation of his name Jehovah to humanity. One problem arises from this view, and that is the fact that Jehovah is used previously in the Bible in settings that are many hundreds of years prior to the Exodus and the time of Moses. For example, the name Jehovah is used many times in Genesis from the second chapter and onwards throughout the book. The name Jehovah also appears in Job, which is often dated as being written before the Exodus. One explanation for this could be that when Moses put together the book of Genesis, that he changed most of the names of God in these older parts of the book to the updated name, the recently revealed name of Jehovah. However, we find that in Genesis, the name Jehovah hasn't replaced every name for God, and it's very strange that in the first chapter of Genesis, the name Jehovah, or Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, doesn't appear at all. Another interpretation of this verse in Exodus is that it's not referring to knowing the pronunciation of the name itself, but rather it's referring to the meaning of the name. For example, this school of thought says that God revealed himself as El Shaddai, or God the Almighty, or God the Overpowerer. Some translate this as God the All-Sufficient One. Whichever meaning you apply to El Shaddai, the common theme that's revealed by the name is that God is all-powerful and all-sufficient to intervene or do as he wishes. The Almighty God. In fact, where we see the name El Shaddai pop up over and over again is in relation to childbearing and his provision of children or offspring. God wasn't revealing the name itself, but rather was demonstrating his name El Shaddai by giving children to the patriarchs of Israel, like in the case of Abraham and Sarah. And this is how God revealed himself to the patriarchs of old. If this is the case, what then does it mean to know or experience, if you will, the name Jehovah? Or what is being revealed about the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? And like other names in the Bible, we're not specifically told what the name Jehovah means. So what does it mean? What message is God trying to convey about himself? When we look at the meaning of the name, we don't get much insight into this. It simply is the personal name for God that we don't really know. However, we can gain an understanding of the meaning of the name by the instances in which it's used and what is said about the personal name of the Lord. Many times in the Old Testament, starting with the descendants of Seth before the flood, people called upon the name of the Lord or the name Jehovah. In fact, let's read that verse now. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Genesis 4, 26. This says, And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now I find this an interesting phrase, to call upon the name of the Lord. We usually take this as simply meaning that people lifted up their voices out in prayer to God. But have you ever wondered why the Bible spoke of calling unto the name of the Lord rather than simply saying calling to the Lord? What does it mean to call unto the name of the Lord? Let's read another verse. Let's have a look at Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. Proverbs 18 and verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." The righteous runneth into the name of the Lord and are safe. Why wouldn't it say the righteous run to the Lord and are safe? The more you read references about the name of God, the more you realize that it isn't so much talking about the spelling or pronunciation of the name. Instead, it's talking about the character of God, who the name is referring to. This is highlighted over and over again in the Psalms and the way the name of the Lord is talked about. Psalms chapter 7 verse 17 says, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord most high." We see in this verse that the name of the Lord is the object of praise here. And if we look in Psalms 20 verse 7, it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Remembering the pronunciation of the name of the Lord wouldn't be a comfort in this situation, unless there was a deeper meaning or revelation found within the name itself. Let's look at a couple more verses. Psalm 113, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 113, 1 to 3 says, "Praise ye the Lord, praise O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." Over and over again, there's references to the name of the Lord being praised, or to praise God because of his name. And why is this name so special? Well, it's synonymous with God's faithfulness. It's synonymous with God's redemption of his people. And when you think of it, the first time the name was revealed to Israel in an experiential way on a national level was when they were rescued from Egypt by the Lord Jehovah. Consequently, King David and all Israel could not separate the name Jehovah from the idea of redemption and salvation. And that's why King David in the Psalms over and over again reminds us of the name of the Lord and why it's so important to him. By the way, the Lord bringing Israel out of Egypt is a picture of our redemption and salvation, right from the slavery to the Passover to the crossing of the Red Sea. So this is just as relevant to us as it was to them back then. Just like David, the mere thought of the name of the Lord should bring us to praise him. To trust the name of the Lord is to trust in his redemption, his faithfulness, his salvation. To call on the name of the Lord is to call on the Lord's redemption and faithfulness. To remember the name of the Lord is to remember your redemption and God's faithfulness, all of which should point us and drive us to worship him. There's one aspect of the name that we've not covered yet, and this drives this point all the way home for me, and this is found within the word itself, or more specifically, within the Hebrew letters of the name itself. So with this, I'm going to enter into the last dry part of this two-part message, and let's get straight into it. First, we're going to have a little Hebrew lesson. The last time we learned that Hebrew originally had no vowels, and this has caused confusion over time regarding the pronunciation of Jehovah. This week we're going to have a look at a couple of interesting characteristics of the Hebrew letters. First off, the Hebrew letters we know today are vastly different in appearance to the ones that used to be around in their earliest forms. In fact, the Hebrew letters have gone through two major changes from the time of the Egyptian captivity until now. It appears to have started off as hieroglyphic Hebrew around 200 BC. In fact, many attribute its invention, or the invention of hieroglyphic Hebrew, to Joseph and his sons. This is because the first Hebrew alphabet was made up of 22 phonographic symbols that were borrowed from Egypt's 734 hieroglyphs, or pictographs, or pictures that convey a meaning. The word alphabet, or should I say alephbet, or the way this alphabet worked was by taking an Egyptian symbol, for example, the symbol for cattle, which was a bull's or an ox's head, and pronounced ka, and the Hebrew word for cattle was aleph, so the inventor of the Hebrew alphabet used the Egyptian symbol for cattle to represent the sound of the first letter of the Hebrew word for cattle, which is A for aleph. It was a more guttural sound than the vowel A sound that we Westerners are used to and familiar with, but that's not relevant to today. It's highly likely that Joseph was responsible for this, since he would have been very familiar with both the Semitic languages and the Egyptian hieroglyphs. Around 1,000 years on, 1,000 BC, the letters transitioned into what is known as Paleo-Hebrew, which was a simpler form of the hieroglyphs that were originally used. And this happened around the time of Samuel the prophet, and it's often attributed to Samuel and his school of prophets. Then about 450 BC, give or take, after the return from the captivity, the Aramaic Hebrew square writing that resembles modern Hebrew was adopted as the new Hebrew lettering. And it's believed this was done by Ezra the scribe, who was a commissioner of Persia and a scribe of the law of God. He'd have all the credentials and the authority to invoke this change on a national level. So we can see that the letters themselves have changed drastically over the last 4,000 years. But why does this matter? Well, I'm getting there. Let's go back and have a look at hieroglyphic Hebrew. I'll ask the guys up the back to put the first PowerPoint up, please. Been told to hang on. Ah, thumbs up. All good. All right. Now, we saw that these hieroglyphs were probably what is the earliest known phonetical alphabet. However, they also retained a meaning. Not only were they a symbol that conveyed a sound, like our letters, but they also stood alone to convey a meaning in their own right. Let's look at the letter Aleph. Can I have the next PowerPoint, please? The letter Aleph. This symbol, the symbol for this was originally an ox's head. And it could either represent cattle, or it could represent strength, even ultimate strength. And the Aleph was even sometimes used to stand alone to represent God. In fact, if you have a look at the first verse of the Bible, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," the word create, next PowerPoint, please. The word create is made up of three letters. And going from right to left, these letters are a bet, a resh, and an Aleph. Now, if you put a bet and a resh before a name, it means son of. So we could take this word and split it into two, and we could see son of God. Now in my Bible, in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's Jesus. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And when we look at the Hebrew letters of the word create, we can see in the very first verse of the Bible, the son of God. But that's a rabbit trail. Let's get back to the message at hand. When we look at the letters that make up the name for God, the name we have in our Bibles is Jehovah, we see something very interesting. When we look at the letters Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in pictographic or hieroglyphic Hebrew, which is our final PowerPoint, please. Going back this far in the writing, it's easy for us to see the pictographs, what the pictographs were or what they represented. The first letter, and I'm going from right to left again, we have is Yod. The symbol for this is an arm and a hand, sometimes just referred to as a hand. The second symbol is a hey, and this letter means behold or look. And it looks a little bit like a little person trying to get your attention. He's got his hands up saying, look. Later on, the symbol for this was a window. The third letter we have is the Vav, and the symbol for this was a peg or nail. If we were to read these letters of Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey by their pictographic meanings, we get something like this: hand, behold; nail, behold. And we see that within the very building blocks of this name, spelt out are our very means of salvation, our redemption. Within the very name, the hand and the nail, the exaltation from the letter Hey to behold, to look, to consider the means. And we see that right from the very beginning of the Bible, in the second chapter, as soon as the story of mankind begins and leads into the fall, that the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the hand of God and the nail, is there as an ominous yet wonderful foreshadowing of what was to come. And so throughout the Bible, as the name Jehovah rises in Scripture, so too does the promise of redemption. It was Jehovah who promised Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head. It was Jehovah who told Abraham not to sacrifice his son and who provided a ram for the sacrifice. It was Jehovah who foreshadowed the sacrifice that was to come in the very first Passover in Egypt, where the Israelites were protected from the angel of death by applying the blood of the lambs to the doors of their houses. It was Jehovah who inspired Isaiah to write Isaiah 53. Now let's turn there, please, Isaiah 53. This is often referred to in Israel as the forbidden chapter. It's avoided. Many in that country have never read it. But let's read from verse 4 of Isaiah 53. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded. This word literally means pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep are gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My iniquity, your iniquity, behold the hand and the nail. Your salvation was so close to the heart of God that he incorporated the very means of your salvation into his name. How does that make you feel? Let's go now to the foot of the cross. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. And we're going to start reading from verse 16. And as we read this together, please take notice of the reactions of the people that were present at this spectacle. Mark 15 and starting at verse 16. Actually, verse 22 we'll start at. Verse 22 says, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was on the third hour, and they crucified him. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Now down to verse 37, please. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And thus the price of our redemption was paid. Did you take notice of the reactions? These people witnessed firsthand the very sacrifice of the Son of God, the Word become flesh. They beheld the very hands of God and the very nails that pierced him. And what were their reactions? He was reviled, mocked, spat upon. The chief priests and the scribes mocked him amongst themselves. These people were supposed to be the light that guided the people, that pointed them to God. And yet here they were mocking, jeering, drinking in this spectacle of horror and loving every minute of it. After all, they saw this as a victory for themselves. This is contrasted dramatically by the Roman centurion, a Gentile, who was probably overseeing the crucifixion. He saw all the same things that they did, and all he could utter was the humble, revealing sentence, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there too. We see this in other passages. We don't talk about her very much, but if anyone had an understanding of the horror of this day, it was Mary, the mother of Jesus. She gave birth to him as a baby, raised him as a child. When you first hold your baby, your child, there's so much to take in as you look at it. Does it look like its mother? Does it look like me? Does it look like a potato? The wonder of a newborn baby is indescribable, but I think the thing that fascinates most new parents is the hands, so tiny, so perfect and intricate. You put their hand in your hand for perspective to see how tiny and delicate and perfect they are, and you just stare at them in amazement. Mary would have felt these same emotions right from the day her child was born, the wonder of her newborn. She would have watched as these hands grew. She would have tenderly cared for them, warmed them when they were cold, washed them when they were dirty, painstakingly trimmed the tiny nails. And as Jesus grew, inevitably these hands would have gotten hurt. Mary would have been there to patch them up, to apply the Jewish equivalent of band-aids to them. She would have watched them grow into the hands of a man that would probably have made her own hands look small. And Mary would have lovingly watched her child grow into a man, and then to behold with horror these hands on her already tortured son be torn open by the massive steel nails. Can you imagine the anguish she would have felt? When a child hurts themselves, often the parents would do anything to suffer the pain themselves rather than seeing their child suffer. And yet here, Mary was at Calvary, watching her son be mutilated and murdered. Perhaps she begged the soldiers to have mercy, begged them to stop. Perhaps she tried to intervene with those around her holding her back. We don't know. But what we do know is that Mary beheld the hands of God. Mary beheld the nail. Mary beheld the price that was paid for her own salvation. And if anyone grasped the cost, it was Mary. But this morning I want to ask, what about you? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says that you are bought with a price. And what a price. Have you acted upon this? Have you beheld the hand and the nail? Have you beheld the means of your salvation and acted upon it? I'm under no delusion that everyone who's going to listen to this message online is a saved person. You may be familiar with the gospel. You may have heard growing up. You may be familiar with the accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection, but that's as far as it's gone for you. You haven't called out to the Lord to save you. You haven't accepted this gift of love. You haven't. You've passed by the cross. You've considered the price, and you've done nothing. Perhaps you don't think you're bad enough to need saving. Well, the short answer to this is you are. You just have no concept of the holiness of God and how far removed from it you are. It may be that you think the opposite way, that you are too bad, that you're beyond saving. And to this, all I can say is how dare you? How dare you state that the sacrificial death of Jesus, God incarnate, the Son of God, was not worth enough to pay the price for you, a lowly human? It was enough many, many times over. Whatever the reason is, don't put it off. And save people listening to this message. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Do you do that? Romans 12 verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Reasonable service. Have you ever read such an understatement? So let's learn to live our lives as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, to glorify God in our bodies and our spirits. This is what I struggle with, to be in the world and not dragged down by it. In closing, let's look at Revelation 22, verses 1 to 4. If you've got your Bibles, please turn with me. Revelation 22, 1 to 4 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." If there's anything we need nowadays, it's the healing of the nations. Verse 3, "And there also shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." I can only assume that this will be the name YHWH. What language it's written in, I don't know. Perhaps a form of Hebrew, which I believe is the first language of Adam and Eve. I won't go into that tonight. You can ask me about that later if you want. I've done enough rabbit trails this morning. This morning I did it again. Perhaps the meaning of the letters will be retained. This name on our foreheads, to me, would be a stamp on each one of us saying, paid in full, bought with a price, owned by the King of Kings. And when this day comes, when we see his face and his name will be on our foreheads, there'll be no doubt in what the name of God is or of his faithfulness to us. I'm going to leave it there this morning, and I just want to close in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your name, and we thank you for your redemption, for your faithfulness. Lord, never let us lose the wonder of this and the wonder of your word and the treasures that are found therein. And Lord, I pray that we would always remember to be close to you and apply you to every aspect of our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.